Let me invite you to take your Bibles and join me in the book of Nehemiah chapter 11 as we continue our series. And we're preaching through the book of Nehemiah in our series entitled Rebuild. And we're reading about a rebuilding of walls and a rebuilding of people. And we've been reading how the walls were broken down and the temple that had been restored recently was encouraging, and yet there were houses that were broken down around it and palace broken down, and all of this brokenness a symbol and testament to the brokenness of a people. We have noted that Nehemiah breaks down into the first half, roughly, of broken walls and then broken people. So rebuild in the rebuilding of the walls and the houses and then a rebuilding of the people. We've been reading about the rebuilding of the people in more recent history and how they have discovered the book of the law in chapter 8, and then the reading of that law and the preaching of it led to the celebration of the neglected ordinances and festivals and so on, and then into the confession of sin, a six-hour worship service in chapter 9 that culminated with a rededication, recommitment, a recovenanting, if you like, of the people of God to the God of the people. And yet there remains a challenge. And the challenge is that the people have not yet moved in to the city. The walls have gone up in a record 52 days. And again, the temple shines brightly and all the houses are rebuilt. And yet, in one verse captured succinctly in an earlier chapter, chapter 7, verse 4, though the city was rebuilt, the people in it were few. Well, it's time to do something about that, and that's chapter 11. And what we read in chapter 11 is a census or list of all of the people who live in the land and who's going to enter into the city and who's going to remain outside the city and who's doing what and so on. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. And I'll read just the first few verses of chapter 11 and verses 1 through 4 and invite you to hear the word of God as I read. So Nehemiah chapter 11, and beginning in verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. In other words, they lived inside the city. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. And 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. And these are the heads of the province who dwell in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, the Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah, and of the children of Benjamin, the children of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the children of Perez. Now, why don't we just stop right there? I sense some of you may think, is he actually going to read all of this, those names, all the way down into chapter 12 at verse 26. Well, we're going to just pause right there, and let's ask for the blessing of God upon our study, okay? Let's go to Him. Our Heavenly Father, as we celebrate You as a perfect Trinity, as even we sung earlier, we pray in this fashion, Father, asking You to give us ears to hear. We would listen to You by way of the Holy Spirit, trusting in You to give the message we need to receive that we may obey in the name of Jesus Christ, Your Son and our Savior. And everyone said, Amen. Or at least I did. Be seated, please. You know, a few years ago, Nicholas and I embarked on a father and son journey out west, and some of you have had the privilege of doing this, going out in the big west, you know, and seeing all of the sights. And he and I did this together, and we went out and saw relatives in western Nebraska. I got a number of cousins who farm, and we went out to see them. And then from there, we went north, you know, to the Black Hills and Mount Rushmore, and then over into Jackson Hole in Wyoming, Yellowstone Park before that. Many of you have been blessed to make that trip, or parts of it as well. We were surprised as we left our relatives in Scotts Bluff, Nebraska, and not too long after we were leaving them in the car, we crossed the border into South Dakota. And as we did, we looked around and we said, look at this place, it looks like a ghost town. And indeed it was. We didn't realize at the time, but as we got a little closer and began, we got out and looked around, Ardmore, South Dakota, is one of the ghost towns you'll want to visit if you're ever in that area. I mean, it was surprising just looking around and seeing it. Ardmore, South Dakota, which actually had been founded in 1889 by European-American settlers and was once actually a very thriving little community there in South Dakota. And President Calvin Coolidge, I didn't know this until later when I did a little research, in the summer of 1927, on a really famous trip he took to the Black Hills, actually stopped in 1927 there in Ardmore to view a governmental experimental farm project that was going on. And former residents, incidentally, include the notorious horse thief Doc Middleton. You know that name? Doc Middleton. And he even opened up a saloon and operated it for a time in Ardmore. The point is, this was a very thriving town. Not just surviving, but thriving, such that even during the Great Depression in the 1930s, not a single family had to go on welfare. And yet by the time Nick and I drove past it in our cars, there's 15 to 25 abandoned houses and not a soul to be found. As I learned later, as is the case in most places like this, agriculture changes and the young people move away to find jobs in more opportunistic areas, and Ardmore just dwindled away. In 1980, the last year a census was taken, a list of the residents included primarily the leaders, a total people in number of 16 living in that place. And again, as I say, just a few years ago, I don't think there was a soul in the whole place, even though the sign was still up, "Welcome to Ardmore," a really eerie feeling. You know, nobody just decides they're going to build a ghost town, right? I mean, can you imagine? Let's get these buildings up and get that school over there and let's get town hall and all. Now, don't move into it, you know? I mean, it's crazy to think of that, and yet that's largely what's going on in Nehemiah 11. The walls have been freshly constructed and rebuilt, and the houses are rebuilt. The temple has been standing. And you look inside of the walls there and you see a handful of people, the leaders, and that's it. And now it's time to move into the city. Now, as I read these verses, especially the opening verses, I was struck by the way they determined who it was who was going to move into the city. As a testament to the people around them right now, it must have looked really odd to have this beautiful city and yet no one in it. And I couldn't help but be reminded of the little children's thing we do with our hands, you know. Here's the church, and here's the steeple, and open the doors, and look at the people, and then you flip it, and you say, here's the church, and here's the steeple, open the doors, and where are the people? I remember when my mother was teaching me this as a little boy, she'd open the doors and say, where are the people? And I'd say, they went to McDonald's. That's just what I thought they did after, you know, church let out. Everybody went to McDonald's, must be where they are. Well, you look inside the city walls in Jerusalem, where are the people? Well, the people are listed right here in chapter 11. First, we got to figure out who among them will go in. How will we determine that? Why are they not already there? Are they excited about it? Or are they not excited about it? And all of those things were going through my mind as I read this chapter. And I invite you to just go back and look at these opening verses. I do want to encourage you to read later at your leisure all of the names of these people in chapter 11 and on in even to chapter 12. It's a long list of names of those who will move in and those who in fact will not move in. I, I say I do hope that you'll do that. The Bible does say in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is profitable. And I have found, as you have found, oftentimes in ways where we never would have predicted, even amidst a bunch of names, the Holy Spirit zings us with a little gem in there. And the joy of discovery is really wonderful, and perhaps that will happen this afternoon as you take time to read what is rather lengthy text. Well, let's return to the opening verses. Just a moment ago we heard, and look again at verse 1. It says that the leaders of the people dwelt or lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people then cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live there, to live inside the holy city, and the 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. That doesn't mean that they were not yet dwelling there. Fact of the matter is, nearly everyone was dwelling in the other cities. And this is described sometimes as Judah, or more generally as Judea. If you look at a map, you see Jerusalem. So what we're reading about here is every single place outside of Jerusalem. That's where the majority of God's people were living. Okay, and they'd been living for quite some time in the surrounding villages and surrounding areas outside of the city proper. And as you look then a little more generally at chapters 11 and 12, kind of back away, there is an order here. For example, chapter 11, verse 1 through verse 24 is this, again, the list of everyone who's going to be living in the city. And then what you have in verse 25 to the end of chapter 1 is a list of all of the people then who will remain outside the city of Jerusalem. And then you have in chapter 12, verses 1 through verse 26, a list of the priests and the Levites. And these are the ones whom God is using in the leading of worship in the city. Now, that's really it. I mean, you know, it's a list. It does, as we've noted in an earlier chapter, read a bit like a telephone directory. You know, everybody's name is there. Well, then, if we go up to back to verse 1 and we read this phrase that the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, then it sounds a bit like that census of, you know, Ardmore. You've just got a handful of people there, and these are the ones who, you know, are in charge. And the task now is to repopulate the city. Well, first of all, why are we going to do that? Well, we're going to do that because, verse 1 reminds us, it is the holy city. This is God's city. You know, this is a testament to the nations of the world that God is taking care of his people. His name is at stake, and the walls have been broken down. It's been in disarray, bringing dishonor upon the one true and living God. The city's now rebuilt. Let's get the people in it that they may shine the light of the gospel throughout the world. All right, so who's going to move in? I mean, after all, the city can't hold everybody. I'm not good at math, so I'm guessing upward of, you know, hundreds of thousands of children of God living in greater Judea. But Jerusalem, as we noted some weeks ago on the wall, it's been rebuilt so many times, and this rebuilding of Jerusalem is like a third of the original size, so the point is not everybody can move in. So who is going to move in? Well, we're not left to wonder. We read a moment ago about the methodology. It says the rest of the people in verse 1 cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, and the remaining, the 9/10, were then to dwell or remain dwelling in the surrounding areas of around Jerusalem, those villages. So the people had this way to determine who would move into the city. We're told very specifically they cast lots. And in the Old Testament, God often revealed his will and his way through the casting of lots. This was not gambling, lest we think of that, because perhaps the most closest thing to this would be trying to make a decision based on your casting the dice or drawing a straw. It is similar to that, but very different in this important sense, that this was the way in which God himself revealed to his people that he would be revealing his will and way to the leadership. Not the only way, but one of the primary ways. That's why you read about this frequently in the Old Testament, casting the Urim and the Thummim, as it's called. These are the casting of lots to determine what was God's will and his way. Now, by the way, before we go any further, I think we should note that the casting of lots here in Nehemiah 11 says something about the people's trust in the sovereignty of God to guide their decisions. Knowing he was a faithful God, they could have sung with us as we did earlier, "Great is your faithfulness, O God our Savior." You know, they believed that he was going to guide them and not leave them astray. He was going to be the one who actively engaged in their lives and led them along the way. And I think that's important for us as people of God today to remember. We have, after all, don't we, his word in book form now. The primary means by which God reveals his will and way to us is in our hands. All we need to do is open it up and read it. And we talk to God in prayer and we listen to him and say, "God, it seems you're doing this. Will you make that clear to me? I'm reading in your word this. Will you help me make sure I understand it rightly?" You know. And really believe. Yes. When you trust in him with all of your heart, and when you acknowledge him, he is the one who's faithful to direct your steps. He really will guide us. We believe that. We go to him before we go to anyone else. And we talk to him and we ask for the leadership of his spirit, and he provides. Great is his faithfulness. The people believe that. So they determine and they find out one out of every 10 is going in, the other is staying out. Verse 2 tells us then that the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to live there in Jerusalem. It seems that those who were chosen, the one out of every 10, were not upset that they were chosen to move into the city, but rather were happy to do so. I think that's the connection of verse 1 to 2. You're happy. They were not disgruntled that the lot had been cast and it pointed to them. They were really happy to go along. And I suppose the first reading we'd say, well, of course they are. Who wouldn't be, man? I mean, they won the lottery, right? They're moving into the holy city. Well, not so fast. Let's remember they had not been living there for quite some time. Let's remember that they have a very real house and a very real place. Some 10, some 20 miles, Beersheba, is even further. And in that house is a home of decades of living with pictures on the wall and a garden outside and neighborhood children playing with neighborhood children and family barbecues and community gatherings and all the rest. And so the idea of picking up and moving now, taking your family into the city and leaving all that was familiar and all of the wonderful memories behind was not an easy task, as many of you can testify who are in the middle of a move or getting ready to move or have moved before. It's one of the most stressful and emotionally gut-wrenching times. Can I get a witness from anybody? Yeah, Ken and Denise, can talk to them about it, you know. It's not an easy thing. And yet, here it is in verse 2. The people were commended, you know, for their willingness to uproot and move into the city. After all, they were doing this for the kingdom of God. It was a way of living for the glory of God. And so they did so quite gladly. No disgruntled reaction here. Well, verse 3, then again, it says, here are the heads of the people of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. And then the parenthetical statement, of course, in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession. In other words, God was faithful to give them a place out there, too. Their cities, the Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, so on. And then in Jerusalem, first part of verse 4, dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. And if you look again at chapter 11 and just again, kind of going over the list in verse 1 through 24, just describing those who are in the city that will be moving in. You see it breaking down. There is an order here. You have the children of Judah in verse 4, or the sons of Judah, if you like. And that carries down through verse 6. And then the next category of people moving into Jerusalem, verse 7, are the sons of Benjamin, right? You follow that down to verse 10. Here's the next category, the priests, you know, who are moving in. And then you follow that down and you keep going. And then you come to verse 15. Here are the Levites, all right, and they're moving in. And then you follow that down all the way to verse 19, where I have categorized the remaining people as the other miscellaneous people who moved in. But not unimportant people, nor unimportant tasks, like the very first ones mentioned, the gatekeepers. The gatekeepers. These are the guys who would stand, you know, before the temple at the holy mount there and guard the treasures of the temple and safeguard the honor and integrity and purity and holiness of the temple. So Psalm 24 comes to mind. We can hear one of them saying, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" You know, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, he shall behold the righteousness of God." You know, this is an important job. And everyone had an important part in the kingdom of God. I jotted that down in my notes actually this week. I observed at least three kind of main catch-all truths about God's people. God's people who are gathered and scattered here, there, and everywhere. I noted this. The first thing I noted in my notes was that every person has a part. In other words, no one acts alone in God's kingdom. No one is a one-man show. Everyone is important to the work of God. Every person has a part. It takes all of God's people to do all of God's work. There's no one person who's tasked to do everything. That's why an important corollary to this truth that every person has a part, a corollary to that is then no one is irreplaceable. Not a single person cannot be replaced with another person equally gifted, tasked, and qualified to serve. So every person is uniquely gifted to God's work. Now, this is an unchanging principle. It carries over into the New Testament. As you know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 makes that very point. And he tells God's people at the church at Corinth, "You are the body of Christ, and every one of you has a part." Exactly what he says. And then he goes on to show how that works out in terms of the ministry of the church. Everyone has a gift. Use your gift to the glory of God. It's not the pastor who's supposed to do that. It's not others who are uniquely tasked to do everything. He says that's not the case at all. It's very similar to the parallel passage in Ephesians 4:11 and following that we've been over many times, where it says, "Now he himself has called some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to do what?" You remember verses 11 and 12? "To equip the body of Christ so that they can do the ministry of the church." I talked to one of our Hispanic friends recently. He shared with me, he said he wanted to be involved in the Hispanic churches in the area because he said, especially in the Latin culture, the idea is the pastor's supposed to do everything. And so, you know, he's being called when there's a flat tire. By the way, I couldn't help you there, sorry. But he's, you know, this or that, or that's the way. And he says, "I want to help them see, you know, that they're missing out on the real joy of what it means to do ministry as a member of the part of the body of Christ." Well, many of the people listed here in chapter 11 are recognized, interestingly to me, not so much for what they did, but for where they were. In other words, they are commended simply for living in the city. It's no more dramatic than that. They are commended simply because they're going to be there. This is not unlike when we had the pictures on the wall last week of our Laotian brothers and sisters and how encouraged they were, do you remember? By our teams just being there, that there was something about that, the standing with them, the sitting beside them, the praying along with them that said, "I'm with you in this. We have solidarity in Christ Jesus. I'll never abandon you. I'll continue to remember you in my prayers." Just by being there, you know, the power of missional presence, as we said. Some are not here today for their failure to see the virtue of missional presence. You know, the power of just being there. And that's why some of you are sitting next to an empty space. To be sure, some are out because they're vacationing. It's summertime, right? Some are out because they're sick. But some are out because of sin. Or self-focus. Or all I care about is me. And missing the opportunity actually to be next to a sister or next to a brother. How are you doing, my brother? How are you doing, my sister? I see your face is downcast. Is there something going on? Can I pray for you in some way? Can we get together and do lunch? How about a coffee? Just by being there. You feel like you don't have many gifts? Well, you do. Chief among them is being there. Every person has a part. Now, every person has a part. That means, number two, that every person matters to God. God cares about every single person. He knows the names of every single person in chapter 11 and 12. I don't. And I've read it, you know, a few times. But only the popular ones come to my memory. Isn't that interesting? We're far more likely to remember the people who seem popular, right? The knowns. It's the unknowns that we can't seem to recall. What was her name? You know, what's his name? Looks like this, and nope, not that one. Nope, kind of like this. We don't tend to remember sometimes the people who have the less than stellar background or the more popular, you know, a giftedness and so on. And yet every person matters to God. One of the little gems I talked about earlier, you know, that is in my study, glittered among the verses, is found in the second part of verse 4. That's why I read it a moment ago. If you look at the second part of verse 4 of chapter 11, in the second part, it says, the children of Judah, here we go, here are some of the sons of Judah. Well, who are they? Well, there's Athaiah, the son of Uzziah. You remember that guy? That's one of those popular. The son of Zechariah, another popular name. The son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel. And then it says this, of the children of Perez. And I paused and I said to myself, wait a minute. Do you remember Perez? Not Pez, the candy, but Perez. You remember this guy? He's mentioned in an obscure, dark chapter in the narrative in Genesis that otherwise is really exciting. In fact, every preacher loves to preach Genesis 37 to 50, the story of Joseph and his coat of many colors and the brothers and all of that and the hand of God moving through everything. And so you start your series in Genesis 37 and you're excited and you can't wait to talk about what happens next, you know. And then chapter 38. Is one of the most dark and strange and obscure passages in the Old Testament. And suddenly now you're reading about a woman named Tamar, who was a widow, who deceives her father-in-law by disguising herself as a prostitute to go to bed with her father-in-law in order to conceive. You think, how are you going to preach that? And what's going on with that? And you marvel at the oddity of the whole thing. And without explaining how we would preach it and so on, let's just remember what happens. She does conceive. Twins, as a matter of fact, one of whom is Perez. Now, isn't it just like God to do something like this, that in Nehemiah chapter 11, where we would be tempted to read all of these people who are so popular and well-known mighty warriors, that in the midst of all of this comes this statement, even the children of Perez. People who came from a dysfunctional background, full of sin and neglect and darkness. Yes, even they were commended among those who moved into the city. And some of you feel like your pedigree is less than perfect, and you feel sometimes your past causes you to hang your head in shame as you compare yourself with others. But I want you to know you matter to God. He loves you, and it's just like him to take, once again, 1 Corinthians, to take the weak, so-called weak and foolish among the people, you know, to put to shame those who are so wise and high and mighty. This is the way of God, so that he gets the glory for it, because we wouldn't be able to say, well, of course, it's because of my pedigree that I've been chosen to do this wonderful thing, and after all, look at my, you know, legacy and how everybody followed God, you know, and so on. Here's somebody that others would look at and say, what a piece of work is that guy, Perez? Could anything good come from his descendants? You better believe it. Listen, you matter to God. Don't let anybody tell you differently. God loves you, and he's got a plan for you. And you follow him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love him? Well, he's got great things in store for you as you trust him to guide your every step. Every person has a part, and every person matters to God. Now, that's especially important to remember when we feel like our part seems so small, our labor seems so insignificant. We begin to feel that nobody knows what we're even doing. Does anybody see what I do? Does anybody know how I sweat, you know, to do this great service? When will somebody come along and pat me on the back and say, well done, good and faithful servant? But of course, you see, because of the gospel, because our identity is found, Christian, not in the performance of our deeds, but the acceptance of ourselves in the one who performed perfectly the deeds we could not perform, then we know that we have life, meaning, purpose, value, and worth, not in who we are, nor in what we do, but in who he is and who we are in him, Christ Jesus. It's on the basis of our relationship with him that we find value, meaning, and purpose, and identity. And that's so important that even in the obscurity then of our lives, we may experience joy. Why don't you jot that down? That's the third and final truth, that every person can joy in obscurity. See, among the names in chapters 11 and 12, as we said a moment ago, among all the names that are known, the greater majority are unknown. As I confessed earlier, I couldn't recall the names of a lot of these people, though I've read this chapter many, many times. It's the ones we know about that seem to be more significant. But the unknowns are just as important as the knowns. And in the church, it's no different, right? In the church, there are some more visible than others, undeniably. And yet, at the same time, some are nearly invisible. That's why we often refer to them as those who work where? Behind the scenes. Those who are rarely thanked for their service. Those who are really not known as well because they are eclipsed by the ones who are more visible. You know, many Christians have heard the name Billy Graham. I suppose if I said, how many of you heard of him, raise your hand. Probably all of you would. There might be a few who don't. I don't want to embarrass you. But probably most of us have heard the name Billy Graham. And not near as many, I would guess, though, have heard the name Mordecai Ham. Some of you do. I know that Mac does because he gave me some years ago some of Mordecai Ham's handwritten sermons. And you gave me that, right, Mac? Did you give me that? He's like, I don't know. Yes. So somebody gave it to me. Anyway, see, I can't remember. It was an insignificant person gave them to me, right? But Mordecai Ham is the one under whose preaching Billy Graham was converted. Now, here's another one, D.L. Moody of a previous generation, arguably the greatest evangelist of the 19th century. I mean, I think it's just a fact. He was the greatest evangelist. And again, probably many, if not most Christians, who have been Christians for some time, will have come across that name in a biography or something. And yet, fewer, perhaps if any, know the name Edward Kimball. But it was Edward Kimball who, as a concerned layperson, went one afternoon to the shoe shop where young D.L. Moody was working for his relative there in Boston. And he walked into the store a bit nervous as a layperson and Sunday school teacher. But doing what he believed he needed to do, he went in and he spoke to D.L. and he put his hand on his shoulder, and in tears, he pleaded for his soul. And D.L. Moody was converted right there, gave his heart to Jesus Christ, and went on to preach to over 100 million people in an era before radio and television and the internet.
Yet who do we remember?
D.L. Moody. But don't you see how Edward Kimball had a hand in that? And not a single bit of ministry didn't have his imprint somehow upon him. Some of us labor in even greater obscurity. Few see us preparing our lessons during the week, cutting out cardboard for children, maybe brewing coffee on Lord's Day, or mowing the grass, or maybe those times we're alone, our knees in prayer, asking God to send, you know, a mighty revival this Sunday, this week, and so on. Or sharing the gospel. Does anybody see that? Or picking up trash in the parking lot, or praying silently for that person who is seated beside us. Few people see any of that. Many of us labor in obscurity. Many of us serve in obscurity. Many of us minister in obscurity. In the fall of 2012, there was a book released by an anonymous Christian writer entitled Embracing Obscurity. And in an era of what many are calling Christian celebrityism, yearnings, you know, to be liked and popular, the anonymous Christian author, leading by example, incidentally, and remaining unknown to this day, he extols the virtues of embracing not popularity, but obscurity. Following Christ and serving Him in the way Christ taught, after all. Matthew 6, when you do your deeds, don't sound trumpets. Don't call attention to your deeds, that people may say, good job, way to go. My, aren't you a fine fellow? He says, rather, when you do your deeds, do them in secret. And your heavenly Father who sees in secret will reward you. Embracing obscurity. Often ministers are the worst at a failure, really, to embrace obscurity. Even as Michelle and I are preparing to be with our peers this week at the Southern Baptist Convention, the annual meeting, part of us always kind of gets a little tense as we prepare to immerse ourselves in the kind of self-congratulatory swamp, if you like, of kind of a nearsighted self-adulation. There's just a lot of that going on in ministry. Far too many ministers, it seems, seek validation and seeking it from others in a never-ending yearning of vocational meaning and significance. The desperation often becomes a very public thing through social media. And you need only look at the Twitter feeds to see this kind of thing. Twitter is largely an echo chamber of a relatively few, percentage-wise, number of users relative to real-world population. And yet it creates this sort of illusion of the approval of others as represented by however many followers or activity that takes place. So many of my colleagues, I'm struck by this, hunger for affirmation and acceptance, that the Twitter feed is this incessant recounting of unending, if not cringeworthy, efforts to be liked or to be retweeted or commented upon. And it's not exclusively Twitter. Some of you face that temptation on Facebook or Instagramming in our day. So in my example, an event occurs and some popular preacher tweets some statement, and he's immediately liked and reliked and commented upon, you know, by so many. Somehow, if I could just be linked together, if not for a moment, with this person of popularity, then my esteem will rise and my stature become more visible, and so on. I have a question. What's wrong with obscurity? Why must everybody know what we have done? Was not our Lord Jesus himself despised and rejected of men? A man of sorrows? Smitten? and afflicted, of no visage, really, that was of any worthy note, but rather it would seem quite the contrary, as he labored in obscurity. It's very interesting to me. I mean, it stretches the imagination beyond absurd to picture the Apostle Paul, you know, as a hip and trendy preacher with a self-promotional blog platform and popular swag. You know, I just wonder. And perhaps it's so easy to see the weaknesses and insecurities in others because we know they exist within our own self. Who doesn't want to be liked, right? Who does not want somehow to be recognized for what we have done? But as always, if indeed our identity is found in Christ alone, why, he knows what we have done. He knows who we are. And he knows whether we are simply faithful. If we as Christians are united together in Christ, then we are placed in the most prominent position ever to be found. Union with the perfect Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. If we know that, we're able to joy in obscurity. And we'll not compare ourselves with others. And we'll not care so much whether our name is written on an important list of notables. Because we'll rejoice not in our ministry, but we will rejoice that our names, as Jesus reminds his followers, that our names are written in heaven. You remember that? Luke 10? Lord, man, ministry is great. Even the demons are subject to us. Hey, guys, time out. Rejoice not that the demons are subject to you. Rather, rejoice in this, that your names are written down in heaven. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your name is written down in heaven. That's the most important list you can find your name to be written. Praise God for that. Because it's written down there, that's where you're headed. Not to an old city that's been rebuilt, but a new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, Revelation 21. New heavens and a new earth where we will dwell forever and ever in a place of no obscurity whatsoever, because everything will be and everyone will be centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, it really doesn't matter where your name's written. Sometimes I want to get up and scream when I'm at a funeral, even some that I have officiated myself. And in all of the stories and all of the wonderful comments during the eulogies about he was this and she was that and her name was here and he was there and she did then gave and so on, where there's no testimony to a love for Jesus Christ and an assurance that the name is written in heaven, sometimes I just want to say, does any of this really matter? Is your name written down? Do you know that? Are you celebrating it every day? Are you saying, God, would you please take away the love for the world and prepare me for the world to come? Come, Lord Jesus. I know I'm going to be there because my name's written down. How does your name get written down? You do what the people of God did. I see my sin, I confess. I let go of my sin, I repent. I take hold of you, I trust you, God. And you rest in his promises. And he changes you, makes you a new person, a new creation in Christ. Do that today. If you've not done that today, while there's time, make sure your name is written down that you can say it is well with my soul. Let's stand and we'll pray and then we'll respond through song. I want to invite you to bow your heads and pray as I lead in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, when we in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, and we see the stars and hear the rolling thunder thy power throughout the universe displayed, well, then sings our soul, our Savior God, to thee. How great, not not we are. How great thou art! How great thou art! We repent of our sin. We turn to you, our Savior, our God. We give our lives to you through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.